Ken Crockett tells a story about a church that had an awful lot of rules. And there was a woman in the church that every week when she went, the church made her feel guilty about the fact that her dress didn't have sleeves that went all the way down to her wrists. And so over and over again, the ladies of the church would speak to her about how immodest that was and how she needed to cover that up, lest somebody look at her and lust for her. Well, she kind of giggled at that and laughed and says, well, she didn't think that was very likely for a lady that was 80 years old. But finally, after having had this happen over and over and over again at church, she went out and bought a appropriate dress. She went out and bought one that covered up all the way to her wrists and almost all the way to her ankles. And she was very pleased with that. She thought it was very pretty. It was a white dress with red strawberries on it, and she couldn't wait to get to church, so this time, finally, they would not disapprove of her clothing. But when she got to church, she was approached by one of the ladies, again, saying to her, "You're trying to draw attention to yourself with such a brightly colored dress." The point is there's no end if you want to go down a legalistic path of rules and regulations. There's no end to the rules that we can come into contact with. Some of you will see, even in our own community, I'll go over to Walmart. I live on the south side, and particularly if I run in and get something fast on Sunday, there's very likely that I'll run into women that will be dressed in the complete Arabic garb, all the way from head down, sometimes even having a screen over their faces. If we think for a second that that would stop the lust of men, we are kidding ourselves, because the problem is not there. The problem is in the heart of the individual and not in how much you cover up. Now, I'm not speaking about being immodest at this point. There are lines of taste. There's no doubt about that, and there's lines of modesty. But we never can safely follow all those rules and regulations because they can become way too many. I can remember just in my lifetime, and I'm not that old, even though I might look like I am. Just in my lifetime, I can remember women being told that they couldn't wear pants. This was not just at church, but anywhere. My wife, who is in the nursery this morning, tells me that when she was a little girl in central Missouri, she had to wear a dress to public school. Jeans were not allowed. Any kind of pants were not allowed, let alone at church. I also have experienced in communities around Minnesota and Wisconsin, even in Missouri as well, different religious groups where you can't wear bright colored clothing. It's got to be dark blue or dark green or something like that. Anything more than that would be too ostentatious. It would be drawing too much attention to yourself. My wife taught at a school for 1 year. I tried to warn her about how difficult this might be, where literally the ladies would put their hands up against the dress hem of the girls to make sure that it wasn't too short so that they could go to school during the day. Or my mom even grew up with, you couldn't wear makeup. And my dad wouldn't initially approve of my mom piercing her ears. And most of us are aware of the no mixed bathing that was common in the 50s and 60s. Rules, rules, rules. I grew up in a military family. It was anathema to have long hair. If it got to the top of my ear, it embarrassed my dad. And so I couldn't have long hair. No earrings for guys. My goodness, they would have just ripped them right out of your ear. Tattoos, that was something Navy guys did when they were in the Philippines passing through in an immoral place. That wasn't something that an upstanding individual would have. Or no card playing. I remember pastoring my first church in Missouri, and I went over to a ladies' gathering. We had a women's Bible study group, ran about 30 people. And I went over, and they had lunch, and they were excited about having me there. And afterwards, they broke out, and they played pitch, which is a Missouri card game. Some of you may have heard of it before. And afterwards, one of the ladies giggled because the next morning she was talking about this wonderful event that she'd gone to the day before, and they'd had a potluck lunch and a devotional and all kinds of stuff from the pastor. And then they played cards, and the lady stopped and said, "What would your pastor think of that? He played with us." scandalized the woman because she came from a place where that was not to be taking place. No dancing, no movies. I know I've read of people that lived in certain communities when the Sound of Music came out, they wanted to see that as a family, but they dare not go in their own community, so they drove 45 miles down the road to go someplace to see the Sound of Music because they knew that many people would not approve of that. Or even Sunday shopping. When we first moved to Iowa 20 years ago, there were vast areas where every store was still closed on Sunday morning. Rules, 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 and more rules. There's no end to the rules that could be put together to make sure that we do everything right. As a result, the evangelical church developed an evangelical law that led to the wrong emphasis. It led to spiritual arrogance and self-exaltation and hypocritical pride and an attitude of, I'm better than you because I keep these rules. And a judgmentalism toward anybody that didn't live up to them. And a critical spirit toward anybody that got close to the line. And it ended up being nitpicking nonsense. Anybody experienced that before? One person's legalism is another person's license. And when we begin to play that game, we find ourselves in desperate trouble because the emphasis is on the wrong thing. Who was it that Jesus spoke the loudest to in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels? He spoke the loudest to the Pharisees because they kept every single law perfectly. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, we have him saying seven woes to the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs because everything on the outside looked like it was supposed to, but on the inside of the heart, they were rotten to the core. That's what rule-keeping will do to us when we measure our faith, when we measure our relationship with Christ based upon exterior rules and regulations, we will find ourselves not in relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no grace in it whatsoever. A couple of summers ago, Sarah and I went to the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know if you were with us, Rachel, for this event or not, but we had breakfast with the Israeli tourism group, and I don't know, there were probably 1,000 people in the room, and I somehow got seated at a table that was toward the front. I was one of the last people there, and they just kind of gathered me up and stuck me at a table, and it happened to be at that table that the Israeli ambassador was sitting, and the organizer who paid for the event was sitting, and a woman who organized the whole event was at that table. And so I was already uncomfortable. You know, I'm with all these big shots, and I'm getting ready to have breakfast. I'm self-conscious here at this point. And all of a sudden, the lady that had planned the event, she come rushing to the table, all upset, all upset. They're serving bacon with the eggs. She's just losing it. Because one of those laws is Jews don't eat pork. The guy that was in charge and paid for it, he grabbed a hold of her. And I'm within feet of this conversation. He says, relax, relax. They're all Gentiles. It's okay. But the steam was coming out of her ears. She was so upset by what was taking place and what was being served. This focus on exteriors, incidentally, when you actually gather into the Mosaic Law and you try to understand, the law itself probably had multiple facets of meaning, and probably the reason why they didn't eat pork was the same reason they didn't eat vultures and catfish and bottom feeders that ate meat. They believed in eating animals that didn't eat other animals. And there was this sense, I think, in the rabbinic thinking that has been passed on to us that the spirit of an animal that would be aggressive and eat another animal was not the kind of spirit that a human being should have. And so symbolically, the teachings of kindness were there in the law, even in the Mosaic Law itself. We see it played out in 613 different rabbinic laws that interpreted the Old Testament. 613. Jesus was born into a world that had laws for absolutely everything. How far you could walk. How often you ought to wash your hands. What happened at every major event in a human life was all covered under all of these laws for everything. They were a mixture of moral laws that were about what is right and wrong, but they were also a mixture of ceremonial laws that pointed toward truths and principles that God wanted His people to abide by. These laws became overwhelming and still are. How many have heard of the Jewish law that you can't have mixed fabric? That you can't have fabric, you can't wear clothes that's made out of several different styles of clothing. In reality, that's a misunderstanding of Jewish law. The law is actually limited to clothing that's made out of sheepskin and linen. You can't have a mixing of sheepskin and linen, wool and linen. And you literally, if you go out and take a look at the internet, you will find places where you can buy clothing that is certified to meet the Jewish law so that you don't break the law by wearing clothing that is not proper and not right. It was a way of dealing with the idolatrous nations around it. The rabbinical teachings say to us that the idolatrous nations, their priests lived or worshipped in clothes that were a combination of wool and linen, a very striking combination that was unusual. And so it was outlawed to remind the people that they were not to live as idolaters. The same thing is probably true when it comes to kosher food. I got a few families that are going to Israel with me next year. They have Pizza Hut, and you've got the Domino's. But they're not like Pizza Hut and Domino's here. You can't have meat and cheese in the same kitchen in Israel. And so all of your pizzas are vegetables and cheese because you can't mix the two of them together. And you'll find if you actually have an Orthodox Jewish friend, they've got separate kitchen elements because never can they touch meat and cheese together. Probably also dealing with idolatry in the land of the Canaanites, who had a practice that supposedly would increase their flocks. They would make a sacrifice or the offering of a young kid goat boiled in its mother's milk in an attempt to be able to be blessed of God that their flock would grow. And so the law was there also, again, testifying not to fall off the edge into idolatry and do the things that the people in the land were doing. Laws and laws and laws. Remember the Passover and keep it every year, and the date was secured for us. And all of the meanings behind each of the pieces of the Passover and how it was to be taken place. All of this was a reminder of what God was ultimately going to do in Christ. For in Christ, He did not eliminate the law, and this is careful for us to understand. He did not eliminate the law, He fulfilled it perfectly. He fulfilled it perfectly. The ceremonial law had pointed to Him. And as a result of that, now that Christ had been revealed, the law was no longer necessary. For what was designed to point the people of God to the revelation of Jesus Christ was now fulfilled in Christ and no longer of any help, no longer of any necessity on the people themselves. That brings us here to the total outcome of where we are in Colossians. So open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 as we pick up Paul's reasoning as he's dealing with these people in Colossae who have gone to the extreme. They are repainting new laws and adding more laws to the people of God so that they will do what they believe is right. Completely opposite from Jesus, who ultimately summarized all of the law and the prophets in two, just two, and you might even just say one. It could be summarized by love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. De-summarize the whole law. So Jesus had actually simplified everything down into one statement, but there were still those that wanted to add law after law after law after law to all that was to be required. I like this word in Mike Iacoloni, I don't know how to say his last name, used to write a lot of stuff for youth, and he summarized it this way, and I think it's a very good quote. Every time the disciples started establishing rules, No children near Jesus. Don't let the crowd touch Jesus. Don't talk to Samaritan women. Don't let people waste expensive perfumes. Jesus told them to knock it off. And his rebuke was usually followed by a lecture that said, "You still don't get it. You're not substituting religious rules with our rules. We are substituting religious rules with me." Jesus kept saying, "Follow me, not follow my rules." Already in Colossians, we have seen that statement over and over and over again. We are challenged to follow Jesus, not a bunch of rules. And so when we get to chapter 2, right here, we see the rule-keeping expanding, and we see Paul trying to sort it out for us. Colossians chapter 2, follow along with me in verse 16. "Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ." Now, pause for a second. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance was Christ, the fulfillment of the law that we spoke of a moment ago. "Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although they have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit would apply your word into our lives. That we, as we celebrate Independence Day here in this nation, would think more about the freedom that is found in Christ. And we might come to experience that joyfully in our own lives. And come to understand what it means to put Christ first in our lives. And not oversimplify things and miss the mark by living according to rules and regulations. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The key part that we jump off on here in this passage is that verse that I repeated there a moment ago. That this is verse 17, "These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ." When you begin to think about what Paul is painting for us here, he's dealing with people that have rules for everything. They have this Gnosticism that we talked about that was based on how much they knew and on their spiritual pride and the things that they knew that nobody else knew. And all of this secrecy and all of this wisdom and all of this knowledge that exalted them and set up all these standards for them, Paul was dealing with them at this point, and he says, you know, you're stuck playing with the shadow. When the substance of all that the Old Testament revealed is already here, and that's the person of Jesus. You see, one of the things that the world from the outside looks at the church and says is, you know, it looks like to me that going to church is all about keeping a bunch of rules. And it can look like that to people from the outside. We can do this, we can't do that, we can't do this, we can't do that. On and on and on it goes from an outside perspective. But for those of us that have experienced the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we know it's not about any of that stuff. It's about the person of Christ Himself. It's about what He has done for us. It is about a relationship with Him. All of the Old Testament, with all of its rules and regulations, all pointed to Jesus. The substance of the Old Testament is Jesus. When you and I read the Old Testament, we ought to be thinking about what God is saying and how He's preparing us for the ultimate coming of His Son. Because everything back there in the Old Testament is but a shadow of what's going to be revealed in the New Testament. Sorry about that, Jake, for an Old Testament scholar. But he knows that. Looking back in the Old Testament is a shadow. It shows us what is coming. And now when we see Christ, we have a greater revelation of who God is and what He's done for us. The shadow is temporary, particularly when it comes to the law, but the substance is Christ, who is eternal. That's what we talked about in chapter 1. And so when you and I think about it in a linear fashion, the law is the shadow. It showed us what was right and wrong. We have the moral law in the Old Testament that helps us understand what's right and wrong. It's built around the Ten Commandments. It showed us how to best live in a fallen and a broken world where everything was messed up and gone wrong and destroyed by sin. God gave us standards with which to live and protect each other. But ultimately, it all pointed toward Jesus, who is the substance. Jesus showed us the grace of God. The Old Testament law showed us the demands of righteousness and holiness. But the New Testament in Christ shows us the grace and the forgiveness of God. It empowers us to live in a fallen world. Rather than help show us how to best live, it empowers us to live. And this is a key difference that Paul's going to flesh out for us in a moment. Because Jesus lives in us. The law was external. It was constraining us. But Christ lives in us and He makes us free to live according to the way that God would have us to live. So the law is the shadow, but Christ is the substance. Now the key to everything that I want to say to you for the rest of the message today is built upon 2 weeks ago's message, which is in the same chapter, and this morning's text as well. When we break a text apart like we have to deal with on Sunday morning, because I can't find anybody that would like to come and spend 18 hours with me to read this whole book at once and deal with it all at once. But when we break it apart, we can have a short memory and forget what we're doing. The key word that ties all of what we see here in this passage is the word full. It's mentioned in verse 9 and verse 10, and then it's brought up in verse 23. Now, pay close attention here. In verse 9, we are told, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." The same exact word is used in verse 10. "And you have been filled by Him." Now, verse 23, the word comes back up again. It's the last word, and you don't see it in an English text because it's translated by its meaning, but you miss the direct connection. They, all these things that are listed out, all these laws, are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. A literal translation of self-indulgence is full of flesh or full of nature. Now, if I got you lost on this, hopefully this will help you understand. Christ is full of God. That's verse 9. We are full of Christ. That's verse 10. And verse 22 is we are not to be full of the flesh, which could be translated, we're not to be full of ourselves. We are instead to be filled with Christ. And so when we look at this text, we dealt with Christ being full of God in chapter 1, when we talked about the divinity of Christ and all that God has revealed to us in Christ that is there. He is fully God. But it's important for us now to understand these last two pieces, that as a result of that dividing wall of hostility, as Paul talks about in Ephesians, or as he talks about earlier in the chapter here, because that has been knocked down, we are brought into relationship with Christ, and He is in us. And so He lives in us, and we are filled by His presence instead of being filled by ourselves. Are you following me so far? We're going to expand this. I think you'll get there eventually. So we are to be full of Christ and not full of ourselves. Now, how do we maintain righteous living without developing some degree of legalistic pride? If both of those things are true, we do exactly what we looked at in the very first message in Colossians. Everything is in Him. It's in Christ. It's in Him. Everything is in Him. And so we do this by living in Him. That's verse 6. And then we are reminded in verse 10 that He lives in us. So there's two facets of that. We live in Him and who He is declared to be, which is God Himself, and He lives in us. This is the empowerment to be able to live the way that God desires for us to live in the New Testament sense. So let's break these out. First, I'm going to back it all the way to the bottom where he gets the most explicit with the statement and then reveal everything that he says in the front of that. The first thing is we can be full of ourselves. And this is the natural state of who we are. We are full of ourselves. We're like a baby completely and totally focused on who we are and what we have accomplished. This is Colossians 2:23 again that we looked at just a moment ago. Although these have a reputation, all of this rule keeping has a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. How much value are they? Not of any value. All of these games of rules and regulations can't do it. In fact, this is the truth of the Old Testament, is it not? God made His law very clear, and how many people kept His law in the Old Testament? How many?
Zero.
None! It couldn't be done. It all pointed to the fact that God in Christ was going to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And we never learned the lesson. We never learned the lesson. He goes on, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence, and the literal translation of that would be full of the flesh. That in fact, as Paul talks about in Romans, he talks about the fact that he knows what to do, but he can't do it. He knows what not to do, but he can't do it. Because apart from Christ, you and I can't keep it. Our flesh, our human nature, wants what it wants, and then as we begin to set those laws in place, we become fixated with it. And just like Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when God says, you can eat anything in the garden you want, just don't eat of the tree. What does she do? She's fixated on it and she wants it. That's the power of the law. The law not only tells us how to live in a fallen world, but it gains our attractiveness. Our eyes get set on it. And as a result, it pushes us powerfully toward the sin that supposedly it's supposed to stop. And when we're full of ourselves, when we are full of our own flesh and our own desires, we will fail at every step of the way. And so he lists all these things out. These are the religious superstars now that he's talking to in Colossians. They're eating the right stuff and drinking the right stuff and staying away from the wrong stuff. They're keeping all the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath days. They're physically torturing their bodies to make sure that they're spiritual. Remember back in the Middle Ages when the church had whips and they would beat themselves to be penitent for their own sins to prove that they really were sorry for their sins? The Colossians beat them to that. They were worshiping angels because they were somehow a little bit closer to God than what they deemed themselves. They were claiming spiritual visions. And they had all kinds of regulations. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. That's interesting to me because you remember part of the temptation again with Eve was God didn't say you can't touch. But she had backed up the line in a safe way. God said don't touch. He didn't say that. He said don't taste. She had tried to set a new rule to keep her from breaking the other rule and it went down easily. Human commands and doctrines, self-made religion, length of dresses, tattoos or not tattoos, long hair or short hair, and false humility that comes with that. False humility, and then you begin to think, man, I'm winning the carnival game. I'm at the top of the evangelical carnival because I've kept all those rules. All of those rules. Striving to keep every single law and losing the point altogether. They were trying to keep the law. They were keeping the focus on you and how you are doing when you start to keep the law. You cause you to keep a score of your victories and your failures and distracts you from the glorious hope that we have in Christ. And it leads ultimately to spiritual arrogance. It's a funny thing. The things that are designed supposedly to give us boundaries and help us along the way ultimately are the things that lead to a spiritual pride in our lives. The Colossians were very proud of all that they had accomplished. And the evangelical church is full of people who are very proud at the things they don't do and the things that they do. I've mentioned this before, but I remember as a kid going to Sunday school and we used to have these little envelopes. Now, there's some good things about the envelopes. Don't misunderstand me. But they said things like, read my Bible daily, studied my lesson, attending worship service, going to Sunday school, and giving money to the church. And man, every week, I wanted to get all those boxes checked off. Now, honestly, if looking back on it right now, there was some benefit to that. But on the other hand, my motivation wasn't to know Christ and to serve Christ. My motivation was just like going to school and getting the gold star on the chart. It was a childish motivation. The problem is what we learn as children, we often continue as adults. And somehow we think that if we can accomplish the 15-point checklist of doing the right things, that somehow we have proved ourselves of right standing with God and superior to everybody else on the outside. And we've completely and totally missed the point. It leads to spiritual arrogance. Listen to what Paul says in verse 18 about what happens when you start to keep those rules. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. Man, if we took time to unpack that, that's a pretty strong insult, is it not? That's what he says about the rule keepers. They've lost touch with the head. Now, don't miss the point of that. The point is they got so caught up in doing stuff that was supposedly the right thing, they are no longer connected to Christ. They're no longer depending upon Christ, who is their Redeemer. They've become self-righteous. They don't need Jesus anymore because they keep the rules. They're submitting to regulations that are destined to perish by being used up. Don't you love that phrase? I mean, that completely describes for us what we see in the Old Testament transitioning to the New Testament. That these things were destined to perish. They are used up. Now that the shadow is gone and the substance has come, they're of no value anymore. All the rules and regulations about what to touch and not touch. These things are having a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility. They are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. And as I said, Paul would even go on into Romans to say they are almost counterproductive. They instead become the temptation itself. So you and I live in this sense of two dangers that can happen in the spiritual life. We have the moral law that is revealed to us in the Old Testament and reiterated in the New Testament. And we can sin by not living according to God's moral law. There is still right and wrong, in other words, and Paul's going to go on to make that really clear in the next chapter. On the other hand, what can also happen is there's sin by prideful self-righteousness. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 2. So he deals first with this prideful self-righteousness that unseats Christ with self. And then he deals with the straightforward transgressions of the moral law in Colossians chapter 3. You and I are like the guy that's surfing the board there on the screen. We're trying to keep the balance as we try to live the moral life that God has revealed to us. And he's going to reiterate in chapter 3. We can fall on the side of when we start to get things kind of wrapped up and we see like we're really kind of getting a hold of this. Now all of a sudden we've crossed over into even a greater sin, which is become self-righteous and think somehow we've done this on our own. And so there's a sense of balance there between these two extremes, between the sin that leads us to indulge ourselves and leads to bondage, or the sin that poisons us with insidious pride and leads us to bondage. Either way we go, we find ourselves gravely in error because both deny the grace of God in Christ Jesus Himself. Either sin leaves us enslaved. That's what Paul wants us to see and understand. Either way, we are either full of self or we are bound in sin and not free in Christ. The balance, of course, comes only when you and I can come to be full of Christ. And that's the second point. The first point is being full of self, counting on the rules and regulations and our keeping them. The alternative to that is that we can be full of Christ. Again, verse 9. Which pivots here. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by Him who is the head over every ruler in authority. You have been filled by Him. The point is it is not external to us what God wants us to do. We are empowered and we are guided by the presence of God in us. As a result, if we are in that balance, if we are living in Christ, if we have focused on Him, not on the rules and the regulations, not on our own self-righteousness, we shouldn't let anybody judge us over how closely we keep those rules. We don't let anybody condemn us if we're walking in Christ. And then we are reminded that Paul says such people are inflated by empty notions of their own unspiritual minds. Because the struggle is in keeping Christ the main thing. The fulcrum of the balance is Christ. It's not in the moral law. It's not in the ceremonial law. The fulcrum is in Christ and living in Him. All of these things had the appearance of wisdom, Paul says, but the real problem is a heart problem. We were told that in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31:33, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. This was a prophetic utterance of the prophet Jeremiah, who knew that the people of God again and again and again failed to live up with the covenant of God and the laws of God, but there was coming a day when it wouldn't be about the law anymore. It would be about a heart transplant and a change where God would bring into them the power and the presence of God so that they could finally be obedient to God. And then the balance is possible. Because just to remind us, the sin by not living God's moral law or the sin by prideful self-righteousness is only answered in the balance of remembering Christ is in us. He is in you and He's in me. Any focus on anything other than Christ falls way far short. That's why I was sitting there in the song service and something struck me, Bruce, and it made me think of the old song, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You see, when you and I can keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, what was impossible in the Old Testament to do is now possible in Him. What is impossible to live the Christian life without being prideful is now possible in Him. In Him, turning our eyes upon Christ. How do we maintain this righteous living without developing some degree of legalistic pride? Again, the answer, we live in Him. And He lives in us. And when that is true, then you and I are empowered to live the way that God wants us to live. Not based on rules and regulations, but upon Christ. Because Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit is God's presence in you. Nothing less than the power and the presence of God is the Holy Spirit in us. He gives internal evidence and testimony to us. He is the guarantee of our hope and of our salvation. Our days ought to begin with an acknowledgement of God's presence daily in prayer. Because I have to admit there are times where I go hours, dare I even say sometimes days, where I don't acknowledge the presence of God in me. And I'm living under my own strength. And I've forgotten that it's all about living in Him. We have to learn to let Him speak to us daily through His Word. He won't speak to us if you're not reading His Word. When you're reading His Word, He speaks loud and clear in a variety of ways. Maintain close, intimate fellowship with other believers who are the presence of God and speak into your life. And learn to trust Him with the details of your life. Strive to live the way that He desires for us to live. And when you're focused on Jesus, when He is your focus, all of this stuff will pass away. It'll grow strangely dim. And Christ lives in us and through us as a result. You see, there are at least three different ways this plays out. There are the legalists. You can't do this and you must do that. And then there are the libertines who say, do anything you want. if it's not explicitly condemned. And in our society today, they don't believe in any condemnation, so they would say just do anything you want. But to live a Spirit-filled life means to do what glorifies Christ. And Paul brings that out twice in the book of Colossians. It's yet to come for us. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, "In whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever you do, do it in light of who Christ is, giving glory to Him. And then he says it again just a few verses later in chapter 3, 23. "Whatever you do, do it from the heart. It's something some have done for the Lord and not for people." It's all about keeping a Christ focus and living in Him and allowing Him to live through us. Acknowledging the Spirit of God and the power of God in our lives lived out through us. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Slightly different facet of it, but such wisdom in this. He says, "I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular praying, morning and evening, a prayer, is one which is indispensable to a believer's life. But the prescribing of the length of prayer and of the constrained remembrance of so many persons or subjects may gender unto bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it." Well, what he's saying there is even when you keep Christ the focus, if you start putting too many rules and regulations in it, it will rob you. It will strangle you. It'll lead you into bondage rather than see Christ and be free and open to Him. It's interesting to me, and I shared this on Wednesday night when I was stepping in for Clint being gone. But in Paul's books, Paul's written 12 books, some say 13, of the New Testament. In all but one, he begins with grace and he ends with grace. Most of them begin with grace and peace. And you can say, well, that's just the typical greeting of the day, that if you were Jewish, you would say shalom to somebody, peace. But Paul does it on purpose. He begins those books. When you have experienced the grace of God, you can live in peace. And then Paul will teach us theology and he'll teach us practice. And at the end of the book, just as he will do in Colossians here, he will end again. When it's all said and done, what I want to remind you is God's grace. God's grace. Because if you want to live in the balance with your eyes upon Jesus, you're going to have to understand what it means to experience the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just seem so programmed to fall to one side or the other as we try to walk with You. And yet You've reminded us, not just in Colossians, but You've reminded us in Galatians powerfully, and in Ephesians, that our life with Christ is not about rule keeping. It's about walking with Him. It's about following Him. Lord God, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Show us the practical ways in our own personal lives where we can see more of Christ and less of the other things so that we'll understand and live in the power of His grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.